We're continuing our series in the Kingdom Parables. We've been taking a look at one parable each week all summer long. And we are jumping right into probably one of the darker. I don't want to say it's the more difficult, one of the more difficult parables to understand, because it's not difficult to understand. It's just difficult to swallow. We're going to be taking a look at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And we're going to be looking at the meaning and the reality of hell. Hence the dark nature of this subject. But I want to start by asking a question. What do you do with hell? What do you think of it? I mean, I think probably 200 years ago, 100 years ago, maybe even 50 years ago in our culture, there was a pretty uniform understanding that you live this life, you stand before God, you give an account, and there's a judgment. There's a heaven and a hell. That's not so much the way people view things anymore. And I would even say that even amongst those who would consider themselves to be Bible-believing Christians, they still struggle with what is even hell? Is hell hell? So you can approach it different ways. You can dismiss it. Certainly, if you're here this morning and you don't believe the Bible's true, you don't believe in God, of course you dismiss the reality of hell. But then there's also a fair significant number of believers who follow Christ, or at least they identify as Christians, and they dismiss it too. They don't believe in it either. It doesn't compute their idea of there's a loving God and a merciful God. The idea that there is such a place where there's an eternity of suffering, it just doesn't make sense to them. They can't reconcile it in their mind. And then there's those of you who you believe the Bible, and you understand that Jesus speaks significantly on the subject, and it's not there's just a few verses. There's quite a few verses, and so you acknowledge the reality of it, but if you're honest, you're embarrassed by it. You hope that your unbelieving friends or unbelieving relatives, if you're in a conversation and they ask you if you're a Christian and you say yes and you explain what you believe, you're hoping that they don't say to you, are you one of those people that believes in judgment and hell? And you're like, oh, well, and then you don't know what to say. I mean, you know it's there, but you don't know what to do with it. And then there's others of you who you know it's real, you believe it's real, and you just want to avoid it. Who would blame you? So there's a whole spectrum of views on this subject, even inside of the community of faith. And so wherever you're at, this message, I hope that it will be helpful for you. Here's the one thing that you can't do. If you are a follower of Christ, and even if you're not, but you simply respect Jesus as a historical figure who actually taught, and you're not sure what to believe about him, but you believe that he said some stuff, you can't dismiss this subject. Jesus preached on hell, spoke about hell 70 times in 58 verses in the New Testament. That's a little bit more than he spoke on the subject of faith. It's a little bit less than the subject of love. So it's not an insignificant subject that Jesus didn't talk about. So you can't ignore it. So let's pray. Father, this is a heavy and difficult subject, and it's not popular. And we ask, Spirit, that you would guide us into truth. Spirit, we ask you that you would make Jesus exalted and help us to grow closer to you. I pray for those who are really struggling with this topic, or maybe even haven't considered it, Lord, that you would show them the great love that Christ has for them and what this is all about. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things we're going to see this morning. We're going to see, as we look at this text, the nature of sin. And by seeing the nature of sin, we're going to actually understand something about the nature of hell. And then, ironically, this is not something that you would think, but in understanding the nature of sin and the nature of hell, we will actually have a better understanding of the depth of the love of Christ that Christ has for us. So those are the two things that we hope to accomplish. So let's turn to the text here. The text. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and in fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and in Lazarus, in his manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. So what you see is a parable, and there's more to the parable, and we'll get to that here in a moment. What you see is a reversal of fortunes. Reversal of fortunes. So you have three people, characters in this parable. You have Abraham, you have Lazarus, and the rich man. Now, Lazarus and the rich man were contemporaries. They lived in the same community. The rich man was rich. He feasted sumptuously. And it says every day. It wasn't just like on the weekends, he really let it fly. No, he feasted sumptuously. The best food, is the best clothing. He was a man of means. He was a man of means. And he feasted sumptuously. Lazarus, on the other hand, he was a poor beggar. It says that he was laid at the gate of the rich man. The verb was laid, it's passive. It means that someone put him there. Well, that implies if someone put him there, he doesn't have the means to get himself there. So this is a person who could not provide for himself. He was so downtrodden. He longed to be fed from the scraps that fell from the table. And in this day, in the first century, they didn't have linen or cloth napkins or paper napkins. The rich, well, this is what the poor would do. What I do. The rich would use bread and they would wipe their hands with bread and throw it on the floor and the servants would sweep up that bread and then throw it out into the trash. So this is a person who was longing to eat with what was thrown out from the rich man's home. He's covered in sores. The dogs are licking the sores. Dogs in the first century are not pets. They're vermin. They are considered unclean. They are despised. It's not Benji coming up or Lassie comforting. It's a pack of dogs which are rooting around for trash and nourishment, and they are actually feeding on the blood that's oozing from his sores. It's gross. It's supposed to gross you out. And one of the things which isn't mentioned here, but where was the Lazarus placed? It's mentioned where he's placed, at the gate. Okay, here's how you have to understand this. You have to understand that every day that the rich man came in and went out, he had to go around this guy. So sometimes we're not aware of people in need in our community. Jesus makes it explicitly clear this is not an oversight. He intentionally wants nothing to do with this poor man that's laid at his gate. So that's in this life. And then reversals, everything's reversed in the afterlife. You have Lazarus, who is in paradise at Abraham's side, and you have the rich man who's in hell. He's in anguish. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water. Cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So that's the parable. There's more to it. We'll get to that in a second. But I want to start with a question, and that is, why is the rich man in hell? Why is the rich man in hell? Some have speculated immediately, especially if you're into class warfare, well, he's in hell because he's rich. Think again. There's three people in this parable. One of them is poor. Two of them are rich, at least in this earth. Abraham was a very, very wealthy man. This has nothing to do with the possessions of wealth or the owning of property. It's not a matter of a wealth per se. I want to address a couple cultural issues. This is what, if you talk to people and you say, what do you think Christians believe about hell? This is kind of what you'll get. And honestly, I've heard some Christians say things like this without being terribly informed in terms of what the Bible actually says. You've heard people say, so you believe that because people have sex outside of marriage or because they commit homosexual acts that they're going to hell? No. Well, that's what you believe, isn't it? No. What's implied in the question? What's implied in the question is that Christians believe if you do bad things, things the Bible says you shouldn't do, well, then you go to hell. Well, here's a question. How many of you have done bad things? Well, you, all of you should raise your hands. And those of you are like, I don't play this game. You always ask me to raise my hand. It's not happening. I'm never raising my hand. For which you'll probably go to hell. Now, that's totally untrue. That's not even something I should joke about. And if I had to take it back, I would, but it's too late. So that's not the case, not at all. But that's a common sentiment. People think that Christians believe that people who do bad things go to hell. There's another, well, he went to hell because he failed to do a good thing. In other words, he failed to take care of the poor, which was placed at his gate, and that's why he's in hell. Well, let me ask you this. How many of you have failed to do the good that you know you ought to do? Same thing, all of you have failed. That's not the reason people go to hell. Here's another one that's a little bit close to the truth, but it still doesn't get there. And that is, you Christians, you think that because I don't believe the way you believe, that that's why I'm going to hell. In other words, if you fail to believe the right stuff, well, then that's what sends you to hell. That's not technically right either. It's closer. But if that were the case, that would mean that there's a bunch of people who didn't even have the opportunity to believe. And they, because they didn't even have the opportunity, in other words, they didn't even have the choice between A and B. They just had B, and they didn't have A, and A is the truth. So all they got's B, and now they're in hell because they failed to get the truth that they couldn't even get to. That doesn't seem right. But that's, so it's closer, but it's not quite there. So, by the way, this is a parable. It's not systematic theology. Jesus is not going to teach us explicitly, here's what hell's like, here's what heaven's like, and here's how you get to heaven, and here's how you avoid hell. He doesn't use that language. He simply gives us a parable. But we can learn from this. Let's take a look. Why is he in hell? First of all, context. I was setting you up. I didn't give you the context. So far, if you've been in this series, every single message, we start not with the parable, but what was being discussed before he gave the parable. Because every parable that we've looked at, this one including, has a context. It doesn't stand alone. There's a discussion that they're having that Jesus is using the parable to help them connect the dots. Context. Let's take a look at it. You have here in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. By the way, these things, Jesus has been teaching on money and what you're supposed to do with it. Be generous. Help people. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. They don't agree with Jesus' understanding of money. And he says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. God knows your hearts. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And then he begins the parable. Here's what he's trying to help people see. What we value isn't what God values. And if what we value isn't what God values, the very things that we treasure will end up owning us. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 24, here's what Paul says. Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed against mankind. Present tense. He's not talking about a future judgment. He's talking about today. Today. And he says, "For what might be known about God is plain to mankind." Everybody knows there's a God. You can sense that because of creation. That's what Paul's saying. They can see because of creation. They know something about his invisible attributes, his power, his glory. And yet, people that know there is a God still refuse to give thanks to God. They don't worship God. And instead, Paul says that they exchange the glory of God for a lie, and they worship, that is, their heart's affection are set on things which are created, not the Creator. Make sense? And then in verse 24, Paul says, "Therefore, God has given them over to their sin." Okay, given them over to their sin. How many of you have larger dogs that you walk from time to time? Anybody? How many of you, when you walk said dog, your dog does this? And you're like, You're doing this down the sidewalk. Anybody have a dog like that? Okay, so to be given over to sin is the master simply saying, fine, and dropping the leash. You're going to go where you want to go. I'm tired of trying to rein you in. It's God basically saying, fine, you think you know what you need. You don't want to worship me. I'm not going to force you. Just go your own way. That's what it means to be given over to sin. That's in this life. Now, extrapolate that to the nth degree, and you have hell. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. Hell, then, is a trajectory of the soul, living a self-absorbed, self-centered life, going on and on forever. It's not a question of God sending, quote-unquote, to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless nipped in the bud. The rich man in his life, where was his hope placed? In riches. Go back to the context. He says, Jesus spoke these things and says, you were people that love money. You were lovers of money. In other words, the rich man, his hope was not placed in God. His hope was placed in his wealth. We saw this last week in last week's parable. The parable of the rich fool who built bigger barns. Same thing. These parables could be set together, even though they occur in different places in the Bible. His hope was in his wealth. That doesn't mean that he was not quote-unquote orthodox. In Jesus' time, the Jews had a prevalent belief, and it's still pretty common, that God, when you see someone who is doing well in their business, and they tend to be fairly affluent, and they're a regular church attender, which this person probably was. He's a Jew. He's probably a synagogue attender. We know he's a Jew because Abraham called him my child. He's a child of Abraham. That means he's probably fairly orthodox in his belief. He probably attended synagogue. He probably tithed, paid his temple taxes, and everybody saw him as successful. Now, when you see someone who's successful and they're a regular church attender, you tend to assume things about where they're headed. And Jesus is saying, that's not wise. Consequently, in Jesus' day, when you saw someone who was poor, who was infirmed, there was a tendency to think that they had done something wrong to deserve their lot. Let's upgrade it. Let's make it our time. You see somebody who's a prominent businessman and a regular church attender, and they're doing quite well financially. You have no idea how they spend their money. But just from outward appearances, everything seems to be on the up and up. And then you see the guy holding the cardboard sign that hasn't showered in a week. And I have a particular individual in mind. He's always by Fin and Feather. Kind of shakes. And he just kind of shuffles. Kind of walks back and forth. Now you see those two individuals. You make assumptions automatically about why they are where they're at in life. Well, this guy must have worked hard. He's a hardworking man. He's got ethics. He believes in good Christian values. And this guy's probably a drunk. And you might be right, or you might be completely wrong. And Jesus gives you a parable where he turns everything upside down. And you're like, oh, wait a minute. The outcome is exactly the opposite of what you thought. It's a trajectory. The rich man's hope was placed not in God, but in his possessions. And then his life ran out. And just like the parable that we looked at last week, his soul was demanded of him. Lazarus, on the other hand, is the only person that's mentioned in a parable. Of all the parables in Jesus that he taught, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the rich ruler, all of these things, he's the only one with a proper name. Otherwise, they're called the Samaritan, the priest, the Levite, the son, the older son, the younger son, the father, the master, the servant, the workers in the vineyard. You get the idea? Lazarus gets a name. That's not an accident. Lazarus' name means God is my help. In his life, he only had one hope, and that was in God. He didn't have the ability to care for himself, so he trusted and hoped on God. Now, here's the thing. If you watched that man and you watched him die, you would automatically assume what? God abandoned him. And when you suffer, have there been times where you're like, God's abandoned me because he hasn't come through for me? And yet you still hope in God. Lazarus hoped in God even though he was a beggar, even though he died impoverished, unknown, and yet God gives him a name. Even in a parable, he has a name. So that's what it is. That's what it is. Now let's look at the nature here. Let's dig a little bit deeper. First of all, when we look at this text, what it's telling us is something about hell, but hell is just an extenuation of sin indefinitely. Okay, it's just an extenuation of sin indefinitely. So we have here, sin destroys. In this life, hell destroys in the next life. It says that I'm in anguish in this flame. I'm in anguish in this flame. People ask, is hell literal fire? My answer, I don't know, but I doubt it. Now, some of you were relieved by that, and some of you were upset. Those of you that were relieved are thinking, whew, I'm glad it's not literal. Time out. Anywhere where you see metaphor or symbolism used in the Bible, it's not to describe something less than the reality. It's to describe something which you can't understand. Heaven has streets like gold. In other words, you describe heaven in the New Testament in ways that people can understand, but everyone knows that it's like this, but it's actually far, far better. But this is the best I can do to describe. In like manner, whenever you look at the New Testament writers talking about hell, it's like this, but it's actually far worse, but this is the best we can do to explain it. So for those of you that, there's no, whew, it's actually, oh, it's worse. And what does fire do anyway? In a literal sense, what does fire do? It destroys, it burns, it alters things beyond recognition. It doesn't annihilate. It just changes their design and form. If I took a piece of paper, this sermon, and I lit it on fire, you would see flames and it would engulf the whole thing. But the atoms and the molecules wouldn't disappear. They would just change form and they would become something else. It would become ash and smoke. How many of you have ever been burned? You've actually been burned. Hurts like... There's a reason people say that. So when you put your flesh in the flames, it begins to change who you are at a molecular level. That hurts. You're designed a certain way, and fire changes that and alters and makes it unrecognizable. Sin does the same thing. Sin destroys, sin alters unrecognizable, and it changes fundamentally who we are. Last night I preached in the prison at Oakdale, and I asked them, I said, okay, how many of you struggle with addiction? Almost every hand went up. You had sex addicts there. You had sex offenders. You had one guy just shouted out meth. You have meth dealers, meth addicts. You have drug addicts. You have alcoholics. You have every conceivable form of addiction represented in this room. And we have every conceivable form of addiction represented in this room, but I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. All of us, Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. So how many people sin? Everybody sins. Now here's the thing about addiction and about sin. We are voluntary slaves. Slavery not in the sense that we were captured and forced to be in bondage against our will. No. That's not how it works. We are in bondage because we want to be in bondage. That's what an addiction is. That's what sin is. We want what we want because it brings us pleasure. There's consequences, but we don't care about those. In a sense, if I'm an addict, I put my hand in the flame because I want what's there. Does it hurt? Of course it hurts, but I'm not taking my hand out. I'm not taking my hand out because I want it there. And those of you who know and love people who struggle with addiction, you can watch that addiction absolutely destroy who they are. True? And it's not just addictions. I want you to think about some of the more subtle manifestations of sin, which are at a heart level, like pride or bitterness. Or covetousness, when those things become, they grow and they grow and they grow and they become more and more, it changes. Like a bitter person, it can fundamentally change who they are and ruin all the relationships that they have. Even the people they're not angry with, it still ruins those relationships. Same with pride. Same with pride. Hell is a complete turning over. So if you're on a trajectory towards pride or covetousness or bitterness, in hell, that's all you are. That's all you are. And you're an addict. You're in the flames. And do the flames hurt? Yes. But you don't even ask to get out. You don't even ask to be let out. You want the pain to stop, but you won't take your hand out of the fire. Hell and sin also separate. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm, Abraham says. It's fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you can't, and none may cross from here to there. Sin separates man from God. Our sins, Isaiah says, your sin is a separation between you and God. So what God says, I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we say to ourselves, we don't actually say these things, but if we're honest, our heart says, nah, here's what I love. I love sexual fulfillment. I know you have sex on your timetable, but I'm the king of my own universe, and I'm going to pursue this. Nah, I love money and what money can buy me. So you get the idea. You can fill in the blank. So what's the affection of your heart? If the answer to that question is not Christ, well, then you're pursuing something and you believe that that's what's going to fulfill you. And you acknowledge in kind of in the background that there is such a thing as God and maybe he's real, but you want nothing to do with him. And so your sin causes a separation. Now, here's the thing. And I'm using addiction as a metaphor here, but addiction, you pursue your the object of your affection and you get further from God. Make sense? But you also get further and further from everyone you love. Addiction ruins your relationships, in any form of addiction. It ruins relationships, both vertically with God and also horizontally. And hell is just a separation made permanent. Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, Jesus, he says, it's the last day and the judgments, and I will take mankind and I will separate them like sheep and goats. And I will say to those on my right, the sheep, I will say, you have fed me when I was hungry. You gave me something to drink when I was thirsty. You put clothes on me when I was naked, and you visited me in prison. And they said, when did we do those things? I don't remember this. Whenever you did anything to the least of these, you did so to me. Now enter into the joy of your master. Enter into glory. And then he turns to those on the left. He says, you didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't give me anything to drink when I was thirsty. You didn't visit me when I was in prison. You didn't put clothes on my back when I was naked. And so when do we not do these things? He said, whenever you fail to do for the least of these, you fail to do for me. And I cast you into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a permanent thing. That's a permanent thing. It's a separation. The casting out into outer darkness. And in this outer darkness, you're away from the presence of God. I know I've heard people say this, and I don't know what they mean by it, but it's just dumb. But here it goes, and I'm sorry if you think this is, well, that's what, you said I'm dumb. I apologize in the front end, but here's the reality. Think through this. I'm going to hell, but at least my friends will be there. Wow. Wow. And you think it's going to be a big party because all your friends are going to be there. For a couple things. Your friends might be there, but they won't care if you're there and you won't care if they're there. It's not a party. What makes a party a party? For a sinner. By the way, we're all sinners, but I'm talking, we're going over the line. What makes a party a party? A party is not a party unless you have, come on, people. Like if I say he'll think I am one. Let me just tell you, you got to have booze. You don't have to have drugs, but there's going to be drugs and there has to be lots of sex, right? Well, here's the thing. Those things are not there. The longing for those things are there, but those things in it. See, all sin is tempting because there's some pleasure from it. Yes? In Psalm 16, it says that all God's in God's presence are pleasures forevermore. Everything that you and I enjoy is from the hand of God, even if we take it in ways we're not supposed to. See, here's the thing. When you're outside of his presence, everything which is good isn't there. So the things which you pursue sinfully won't actually be there to pursue. The longing for them, yes. The fulfillment, no. The pain, yes. It's not. That's what sin is. That's what separation is. And hell's just a continuation of that. It's also forever. It's also forever. And be honest. It's okay to be honest. How many of you, whether you're a Christian or not, have thought the following? Okay, God's loving. Check. Then why can't he just forgive and give those people in hell a second chance? How many of you have ever thought that? I have thought that. And for those of you that haven't raised your hand, you haven't thought a lot. Maybe you're just not compassionate at all. Now, let me just come back around and just let you know that, or maybe you know something about the holiness of God, and maybe you understand the love of God, but the point is that we're confused on this issue, at least in our culture and our generation. All right? So why can't just God forgive? I mean, God's a forgiving God, yes? Yes, right? So it's true. Then why doesn't he? Look at the text. Let's let the text tell us. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, so we got this rich guy. He's in hell, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." He asks for relief. He does not ask for release. He doesn't ask to be let out. I talked to someone who was an alcoholic after the first service, and they shared this with me. He has a friend who's also an addict, and he says, "I don't want to be delivered from my sin. I just want a pill that makes the consequences go away." That's what we're looking at. Do you see the difference? To repent means I'm sorry for the state of my heart which put me in this situation. To simply want the consequences moved says, "I just want a glass of water. Can you send Lazarus down?" In other words, he viewed him as less than human when he was in this life. He saw himself as better than, and Lazarus was not even at his level. And he's in hell. He still views him as a servant. "Well, just send the water boy down. Just a dip. Because I'm in anguish." He doesn't even ask to be released. He just wants relief. That's telling. That's telling. Also, verses 28 through 30. Let's take a look at verses 28 through 30. Oh, verse 27. "And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'Hey, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, well, then they won't be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead.'" Which is interesting because there's a guy named Lazarus who literally walks out of a tomb. And you know what the Pharisees' conclusion is? It says that everyone saw Lazarus, not the parable Lazarus, but the man Lazarus who was buried in a tomb for 4 days. He comes walking out of the tomb. Jesus says, "Come out of the tomb, Lazarus." He comes out of the tomb. It says that John records that many saw and believed, and others saw and reported that to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said, "Yeah, we should kill Lazarus too, because otherwise more people will come to believe." I think Jesus might have saw that coming. And then he himself rose from the dead. And still, there were people who didn't believe. But here's the issue here. I want you to see this. It's as easy to miss. In hell, there's no repentance. "Send Lazarus to speak to my five brothers." Hey, if they've got Moses and the law, no. They need more info. What's subtly implied there? I'll tell you what's subtly implied. He doesn't come out and say it, but he does say it. "My brothers need more information. If you would have given me this information, I wouldn't be here. So I'm here. And you know whose fault it is? Your fault, because you didn't give me enough truth. They need more truth. I was deprived. How many of you know, and you've even pulled this nonsense yourself, addicts, even if it's a substance or anything, or just a sinner in general, the reason they're addicts is because of, it's always somebody else's fault. They acknowledge the pain they're in, but they don't acknowledge or take ownership of why they're there. Here's one of the crazy things about hell. Hell is never, ever having to say, I'm sorry. Hell is never, ever having to say, I was wrong. He doesn't own any sin. He blame shifts in verse 28 through 30, and he wants relief in verse 24. Nowhere does he say, you know what, I really botched it. I mean, I look at the sum total of my life and how I used my wealth and how I didn't take care of those around me, and I just feel remorse and I feel shame for that. I'm sorry. That will never happen in hell. We already, how many of you, and I'm gonna get in the front of the line here, have a tendency to justify yourself before other people. You make excuses for your sins. You blame other people. When you sin and you know you're sinning, you somehow try to make your wife responsible for your sin. Well, if you would have... You ever done that? This is this on steroids, times infinity. And there's no turning back. James in James chapter 4 says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There's no humility in hell. Once you've been given over completely to your sin, it's C.S. Lewis says that hell has locked doors that are locked from the inside. He's not even asking for relief. He's not saying, release me. Let that sink in for a minute. At no point in time does he have any remorse over his sin. The only thing that he's grieving is his situation. He wants a pill to remove the consequences. He does not want a changed heart. And some people are like, I can kind of intellectually see that, but why can't just God forgive anyway? Again, rely on Lewis. He says, the demand that God should forgive such a man while he remains what he is based on a confusion between condoning and forgiving. To condone an evil is to simply ignore it, to treat it as if it were good. But forgiveness needs to be accepted as well as offered if it's to be completed. A man who admits no guilt can't accept forgiveness. There is no ownership of sin in hell. Only blame shifting. It's always somebody else's fault. I needed more info. And then there's the, okay, intellectually I get it, but why can't God just drag him to heaven anyway against his will? Okay, well, what makes heaven heaven? In a biblical sense. Why is heaven heaven? What's in heaven that's not in hell? The presence of God. The presence of God. He didn't want it in this life. You know, Milton put into the mouth of Satan in his fictional work, Paradise Lost, Satan is attributed with these words, it's better to rule in hell, to reign in hell, than to serve in heaven. That's the culmination of pride. In other words, what you have is, if you took someone who never wanted God's presence to begin with, who never wanted the kingdom of God involved in their lives when they were living, who never valued anything that God valued, who was completely self-centered, why are we assuming that all of a sudden they would be giddily happy if they were dragged into the presence of God where they would have to bow the knee at all times? That's the point. They wouldn't be. It's just a releasing. Fine. The wrath of God is being revealed, and it will ultimately be revealed in the sense of an eternal state. Okay, let's transition here and wrap this up. I actually learned this from Tim Keller. He too, like Stephen Zack, is bald, so that makes him much wiser than me. But he says, let hell teach you about God's love. That's interesting. It's not something we intuitively think about. And he asked this, let me put it this way, and then I will tell you the question that he asked. First of all, evaluate your loves right now. What do you cherish most? What are you pursuing? What do you live for? What drives you? That will tell you what your chief love is. For the rich man, it was what? Money. Okay, so Lazarus, we know that God is my help. So that was his only hope was in God. What do you hope in? What makes your life meaningful? For some of you, you can say with some sincerity, Jesus. For others of you, you're like, well, Jesus, mostly, but there are times I'm distracted. For others of you, if you're totally honest, like Jesus isn't even on my radar. I'm here because I was drugged here by my husband or my mom and dad. What I want is fame. What I want is success. What I want is that's what I love. You get the idea? That whatever is in the blank, that's your chief affection. Okay, that's the trajectory you're on. Now, here's the problem. What we've learned here is that unless we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that trajectory will end up eternally separate from God. Now, here's the part that's not very fun. The part that's difficult to grab a hold of is you can't change your heart's affection. So it's kind of like catch-22. It's like, okay, well, here's the solution. You need to stop loving yourself and start loving God. You're like, I don't know. I can't do that. Right? It's hard to change your heart's affection. Would you agree? So how do you do that? You focus on the love of God. Let me ask you a question. The question is this. I asked it last night in the prison, and I got two opposite responses because they said it out loud. Here's the question. How much does it cost for God to love you? Simultaneously, someone said everything and nothing. If you believe that it costs God nothing to love, well, God loves everyone. God is love. He loves everyone. Your heart tends to be fairly apathetic towards God. It doesn't move you to sacrifice. It doesn't move you to surrender. It doesn't move you to worship. It's just like, of course he loves me. It's me. Right? Duh. I mean, you wouldn't actually say that out loud, but that's kind of how people think. It's like, well, of course he loves me. It doesn't cost. What do you mean cost? Cost doesn't cost. I just to me, he loves me. No. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. If you're married, by virtue of the fact that you got married, you recognize that love given costs something. You cannot be married and not sacrifice. Some of you are thinking about marriage, going into it like, well, I don't plan to sacrifice. For the love of all that is good, spare that future husband or bride the misery of being married to you if you do not plan on giving yourself completely to them. I'm not joking. Some of you are like, it's not funny. It's awful. It's awful. You know, those of you that have been married for a while know that it costs something to love another human being you like who meets your needs. This is what it cost Jesus to love you. In Romans chapter 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What's the description of who he died for? Not the godly, but the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for it this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we've now been justified by his blood. How much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, what's the word? Enemies, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved from his life. What did it cost Jesus to love you? His life. He gave his life. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And he took the cup of God's wrath and he drank it to the dregs, the very last drop. When he was nailed to the cross, one of the things that he uttered was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what he was experiencing at that moment? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that Christ, although he knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. At that moment, when Jesus Christ was placed upon the cross, he took upon himself my sin and your sin. He became sin. And sin destroys. And sin mars. And fire destroys and fire mars. And it makes one unrecognizable. And we know from Isaiah 53 that he was beaten beyond recognition so that he was not even recognized as a human being. My sin made my Savior unrecognizable. And then from the cross he uttered these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The love that the Father gave to the Son and they experienced in perfect unity and perfect fellowship from all eternity past was broken, and he was completely forsaken and abandoned and experienced the separation of God that I should receive for eternity. Jesus Christ swallowed up death and he swallowed up hell on the cross. And he did it because he loves you. When you allow yourself to focus on the unmitigated, scandalous love of Christ towards people who are bent on going their own way, it cannot help but warm your heart. It cannot help but warm your heart. That's a very different understanding of hell than maybe you've had before. I hope you consider that. For some of you, you're not Christians. You're not sure what to make of this. For some of you, you've been following Christ for years, but if you're honest, your heart is often goes after competing loves. Regardless of where you're at on that spectrum, look to Christ on the cross and recognize that his love is for you. But is your hope in him? If not, be honest with God and just tell him. Tell him what he already knows. You know what? God, my heart's affection is anywhere and everywhere but you. And I don't even know how to change my heart. Would you change my heart? Show me your love. And give yourself to him. So that you might love him and that you might love others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. Oh, Lord. It's a heavy, heavy subject. But thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Jesus, we pray, Father, for those who are here this morning who don't yet know you, pray that your Spirit would show them their need and your provision. Lord, I pray that you would draw all people to yourself. And Lord, for those who have trusted you but still struggle with loving you, God, remind us again, again and again and again, how much you love us. Thank you, Lord, that you have absorbed the wrath of the Father on the cross. And that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I pray that that would be the testimony of every person here. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.